Good evening. Thank you to the one person who said good evening back. So as we've heard, we are starting a new sermon series looking at the last book of the Bible, Revelation, no S. Oh, it does annoy me when people go Revelations. It's not Revelation, no S. So I'm going to start off, and you'll humour me, I'm going to have a little straw poll about what we think and our experience of the book of Revelation. So, be honest, it's okay. Who has read the book of Revelation all the way through? Stick your hand up. Okay, thank you. Who's read some of it? Okay. Who's read it and thought it was completely bizarre? Okay. Who thinks they understand it? Okay, interesting. I am not surprised by any of that. Lots of people find that this last book of the Bible is the one that gives them a headache more than anything else. I would like to start by saying this is my favorite, apart from Mark's Gospel, favorite book of the Bible. You might not think that by the end of what I'm going to say tonight, but I love the book of Revelation. I love it. When Kath said, when we decided to do this as a sermon series, she went, have you got any commentaries? And I came with like 300 or so. I went, there you go. Would you like any more? She went, oh, wow, okay. So this is a book that people struggle and get confused over. Strangely enough, though, statistics from the Bible Society suggest that new Christians read this first. I know. They go to the last bit of the Bible before they acquaint themselves with Jesus in the Gospels. They read Revelation. It is an odd place to start. And then they read Genesis. Who knew? First and the last. Revelation has a lot of first and lasts. So each week we're covering, as Kath said, big chunks of Revelation, several chapters at a time. And tonight I'm meant to be covering chapters 1 to 3. And kind of not. So it would really help if before you came each week, you would have read the relevant chapters of what we're looking at. But I am going to read some selected verses from chapters 1 to 3. Let's start with chapter 1, which tells us what this is about. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his son, servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what's written in it, because the time is near. And continuing from verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be all glory and power forever and ever. Amen. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Okay. We'll come to that in a moment. This is a revelation to Jesus, of Jesus, given to John when he was in the Spirit, a prophecy, a dream. It was written by John, the apostle, round about 95 AD. And at this point in John's life, the life of John the apostle, as he's writing this down, he's an old man. John was one of the disciples. He spent 3 years with Jesus, learning and watching and praying, walking beside Jesus. He was the disciple Jesus loved, Scripture tells us. He was a valued friend of the inner three of Peter, James, and John. He saw everything. People getting healed and raised from the dead. He was the disciple to which Jesus handed his mother over and said, look after her. He loved Jesus. And Jesus loved him and valued him and trusted him. John sees it all. He sees the arrest. He's there. He's at the trials. He sees it firsthand. We know the story. He sees the arrest and Jesus being beaten. He's at the foot of the cross. Why? Because he loves Jesus and knew himself to be loved back. He's the first one at the tomb after the women have found the grave clothes. He's a leader in the early church. And at this point in their history, it is not good. There is vicious persecution of Christians at the hands of Rome. They are being massacred. Women are being raped. Churches are being attacked. And John leads throughout all of this. At this point, all the remaining disciples are dead, apart from John. They tried to kill him too. They tried to burn him alive, but he survived. Nice. John was a man who loved Jesus so much and was literally scarred for his faith in the one who gave him real hope and meaning. So he gets packed off in exile to Patmos. He still carries on preaching, and that's when this revelation is written, this prophecy. His congregation are martyred. They're left on the roadside, apparently. And he carries on teaching and baptizing and loving until he was 100 years old, writing books of the Bible, the Gospel of John, letters 1, 2, and 3 of John, and Revelation. John's a pretty good guy, isn't he? It doesn't matter what they do to him. It doesn't matter what they do to his congregation. He will keep talking about Jesus. Wow. So this book is written in the midst of all of that. And he's trying to get his friends, his congregation, the body of Christ scattered in other places, to hang on in there, to still keep believing even when everything is thrown at them, to have hope in the power of the risen Jesus, even when everything else around them looks dark and dismal, to believe that something greater and better is coming. reminding them too that even when they're challenged to worship other things than Jesus, the emperor, and other gods, reminding them that their allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he writes a letter to the seven churches he has oversight of. He knows them all individually. A letter that's designed to be read out aloud so the congregations would hear. It's quite unlike any other book in the New Testament, which is why the significant issues people have had with its interpretation over the years. And I'm saying that quite lightly. This book has three functions: prophecy and revelation and circular letter. So as I say, if you've not read Revelation at all, and some of you hadn't, particularly when you get home, before you forget, before you catch up on the Strictly results, can you read chapters 1-3 particularly? There are words to each of the churches. If you've got your Bibles with you or you've got your phones, just turn your phone on or open your Bible up to Revelation. It's the last book in the Bible if you don't know where it is. To Revelation chapter 2. And 3. We're quickly to give you a little flavour of what is said to these seven churches. Each of them are given points of praise, and some don't have a point of praise because they're not doing terribly well. And others are given stuff to work on, condemnation, words of rebuke, because they're not following in the way of Christ. So if you've got it in front of you, look at chapter 2, verse 1, and some words to Ephesus. I don't know if you can see on the screen. They are praised for their hard work and their perseverance. They have no tolerance of the wicked. They've tested false teachers. They've endured hardship and not grown weary. All good. I'm sure many of you have heard sermon series just based on these bits to the seven churches. We're particularly not focusing on those. Ephesus had some praise, but it also had some condemnation because they had forsaken their first love. They had fallen away in their faith. They are told to repent. Smyrna. They are afflicted and poor, but still they're rich in Christ. Even though they've come under attack from other Jews, they have stayed faithful. Yay, Smyrna! Pergamum, they remained true to the name of Jesus. They did not renounce their faith, but some have held on to false teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. They are told to repent. Just imagine if you're in this church and you are hearing the words of a mirror held up in front of you, how you would have responded. Not the best church meeting ever, I would like to suggest. Thyatira, their love and faith and service and perseverance is commended. They're doing more than they did at first. They've grown in mission. But they tolerate Jezebel. They tolerate someone who leads people to immorality. Not good. Not good. Sardis. Some of you have walked with me. That's good. But you're dead. That's not good. You have unfinished deeds. Wake up. Repent. Philadelphia, I know your deeds. You have little strength. But you've kept my words and have not denied my name. You've endured patiently. Laodicea, do not fare well at all. You are lukewarm. You are self-sufficient, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Repent. What would be written of us, I wonder? If I asked you what you knew already of the book of Revelation, I should think that some of the things that those of you who've read it would repeat back are to do with some of the more imaginative aspects of the book. You might say something about the horseman of the apocalypse, about the pregnant woman, the mark of the beast, about the numbers and the symbolism that's used, about angels, witnesses, elders, scrolls and seals, all of which is really interesting. I'm fascinated by all of that. But the problem with the way that we often look at the book of Revelation is that we get caught up in the intricate details concerning future events, and we miss out the big point that Jesus is the chief subject of this book. This is about the one whom John loved. It points to the one who is in charge, the one who is in control. It's about Jesus. It's his revelation. It says right at the beginning, as we've heard, it's about Jesus. And although it's important, sometimes we get a little distracted by the symbolism and the imagery, and we feel our head is about to drop off because so many people have got so many different things to say on it. Now, if you feel like that, just hang on in there and remember by the end of Revelation, Jesus is still on the throne. And that's the point. Over the years, few people have agreed on how to read this book. If you read any of the 30 or so commentaries that Kath has now in her office, you will discover there are many different ways in which Revelation can be interpreted. I found a cartoon, if you can't see it. There's a man dressed in a tutu with a turkey. And it says, once again, Alan felt people were avoiding him because of his controversial views on the book of Revelation, not because he's wearing a tutu. It amused me, anyway. Sorry. There are many different views on the order of events in this book, when they will happen, debate on how literal the events of this book are meant to be. So much debate that it only got into the canon of scripture by the skin of its teeth. When those who compiled the canon of scripture were debating it, this very nearly did not get in. Chiefly because of the difficulties in how we interpret it and the danger for the abuse of what we read. Revelation looks to the future. It is eschatological, theological word of the evening. Eschatological. Eschaton is the word that means the end, and logos, like Jesus is the logos, it's words. So it's the words we use to talk about the end. Eschatological. Slip that into conversation this week. I don't know if that will impress or not. Now, I wonder if any of this is important to you because that's what Revelation is about. It's a vision of what will happen at the end of time. Are you bothered about what's going to happen at the end of time? Some people shaking their heads, some people not sure. Are you of the opinion that because you trust Jesus, it's probably all going to be okay? People are hedging their bets. Do you need to know more? Is it important to you? I read this. You probably can't see that, sorry. A proper eschatological vision, that's how we speak of things at the end times, could speak powerfully and pastorally to broken and hurting people, could answer the pressing questions that our non-Christian friends put to us about the presence of suffering in the world, and so on. Wonder if that's something that you've used Revelation for. It contains prophecy and prediction and proclamation. Those aren't all understood in the same way. We could go to the new bookshop opposite our church and speak to the lovely Jordan, who owns the bookshop, and we could go there and ask him to give us a poetry book, a fiction book, a biography, a dictionary, and a newspaper. And you would all go home with that pile of books, and you would not read each one of them in the same way. You don't pick up a newspaper and read it in the same way that you do if you picked up a telephone directory. And I've just realised some of you will not know what a telephone directory is because you're way too young. True? Absolutely, that ages me as soon as I said that. You don't pick up poetry and read it in the same way that you pick up a non-fiction book. You read them all slightly differently. And within this one book, Revelation, we've got a number of different genres, and they go in and out of what genres they are. No wonder people are confused when they read the book of Revelation. And as I say, there are a number of different schools of thought as to how this should be read. But what you do with the symbolism and the imagery and the contents of the book of Revelation, there is not one Christian way of looking at this. Sorry, but there isn't. I think some of it is meant to be understood in the context of its day. For the hearers of its day, those particular messages to those particular churches. I think some of it is prophecy and prediction, but it has not happened yet. Some people believe that the whole of Revelation, apart from Jesus being on the throne, has happened already. Wonder where you are on that one. In the weeks to come, we're going to be looking a little bit more on the symbolism and try and decode what it might mean for our faith here and now. And the most important thing we're trying to do is to look for Jesus in all of this, because that's what we're here to do. So why is any of this important? Well, depending on how you read the book, depends often on how you interpret your Christian place in the world at the moment. Often it determines what you think will happen at the end of time, about how you look at the world and see the signs around us and what that says about the end of the world, the signs of the age here and now that might show that the end of the world is on its way. In the middle of COVID, when I was going around delivering my coffee, cake, and communion bags to some of the older people in the church, pretty much the same person every time asked the same question: are you sure we're not in the end times yet, Louise? Have your communion bag. I don't know. Some people get very concerned about that and want to know if we are in the end times, if the signs of the world around us show that Jesus is coming imminently, and interpret current events through the lens of how they read Revelation. To give you an example, if when you get home, before you catch up on Strictly and after you've read Revelation 1 to 3, you may wish to look up www.raptureready.com. If you go to raptureready.com, you'll come across Todd, who loves the book of Revelation even more than I do, and who looks for signs in the world's news that the rapture is about to happen. He's identified 45 prophetic indicators that are mentioned in Revelation, from earthquakes to oil prices and to Russia's actions. Three things that are not have happened recently. And he assigns each a category, a score from 1 to 5, depending on the activity for the week. The total is between 45 and 225, and that's the rapture index number for the week. And he says this, I'll read it to you. You could say the rapture index is a Dow Jones industrial average of end of time activity. But I think it would be better if you viewed it as a prophetic speedometer. You're all going to look this up when you get home, aren't you? The higher the number, the faster we're moving towards the occurrence of pre-tribulation rapture. I haven't started on pre-tribulation and post-tribulation. I've left that out because that will blow your minds, church. So anything between 45 and 225. So if you look at that score, 100 and below is slow prophetic activity, and it rises. If it's above 160, it says fasten your seat belts. So you're wanting to know what this week's number is, aren't you? Okay, drum roll please. It's 186 this week. Fasten your seatbelts and hang on in there, according to the Rapture Index. You might be reassured it's not the highest it's been. It was higher on October the 10th, 2016, and the lowest it's been is 58 in the halcyon days of 1993. Now, I wonder what you think about all of that. Do you take that seriously or not? I've just blown Emma's mind. Emma's like, what's going on? I don't know when Jesus is coming again, but he is. Amen? Do we all agree on that? Hallelujah. But we need to be ready for it as if it is tomorrow or tonight, no matter what the numbers say. And we need to live our lives for Christ now, making the most of every opportunity to season our conversation with salt, to be salt and light, to always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. To be the church on fire, making a difference now. Not because we're doing that, because we've got to look like we're busy because Jesus is coming, but because that's what we do as the church. Jesus didn't know when he was returning when he was on earth. He does now. When he was on earth, people got exercised by the same question a lot. And he replied with this: no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. I love the book of Revelation. I love this book, not just because it's full out, it's because of its symbolism and its imagination. But more importantly for me, it's the promise that God is there, slap bang right beside us in all that life throws at us. When we get to the end of Revelation, we hear these words. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." I think John's first priority in writing Revelation, I think, is to help Christians come to terms with their part in God's big story. He reassures those who long for Christ's return that Jesus wins in the end, that his followers are on the winning side. By trusting in the victory that is to come in the future, God's followers, God's people, become winners in the present, is what John says. And I take encouragement from that. In the daily grind of faithful living, that we contribute to God's plans for creation and a new heaven and a new earth. Moments when we appear to be outnumbered or outmaneuvered, that somehow in the big scheme of things, they're redeemed and transformed. We are God's people. We cannot escape trouble and pain, but we can point out that it's not always going to be like this. But in all of it, we're going to hear, as we go through Revelation, Christ is on the throne. He is King and he is Lord. And our job is to kneel. Our job is to look at his throne of grace and mercy and to kneel and adore and to worship the Lamb. Over the next few weeks, we are going to be knee deep high in symbolism and numbers and lots of exciting stuff. Don't let your heads wobble. Let's keep them focused on Jesus, because this is his revelation and he is on the throne and we are to kneel before him. I'm going to invite the band up and I'm going to pray for us and for this whole series. We certainly need to pray for the preachers. Some of them are very excited, like me. Some of them less so. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your revelation. Lord, thank you that you are on the throne and you will not be budged. Help us as we look at the world around us, as we look at things slipping and standards heading downwards, as we ask ourselves, where are you in the midst of this? To be reminded that you are on the throne, that you are in control, and things will not always look like they do now. We thank you for the promise that every tear will be wiped away, that death will be no more, and suffering and pain will pass away in the old order of things. But until we get to that point, Lord, help us to trust you in the here and now. Help us to trust your plan and your purpose for each of our lives. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. And Lord God, I pray as we open up the book of Revelation in the weeks to come, I pray that you would illuminate it to our hearts and minds, that we would see you laser clear through what we read. So we pray for each of the preachers, Lord, that you would speak powerfully to them. Lord, would you open our ears and our hearts? You'd unlock our brains so that what you would have us know takes deep foundations in the places you would have them grow. But all in all, Lord, this is about you. And we worship and we love you. And we ask that you would grow us. Grow us to be more like Jesus, the Lamb on the throne.